Hi, we're in Isaiah. This is the 10th lesson in Isaiah. I love Isaiah, by the way. I love this morning. Now, let me tell you how this lesson came about. When you're not teaching verse by verse, you tend to say, well, what am I going to teach on next? So you have to make it up. So I was reading through the entire book of Isaiah fairly quickly, and I noticed a trend. And the trend that I noticed was the emotion and the statements about who the God of Isaiah is. So I want to talk about that. And then it occurred to me after preparing the lesson that there are a lot of people who say that the Old Testament has no relevance anymore. In fact, somebody brought up a famous Bible teacher on radio who's teaching that. Others teach the fact that there's been, quote-unquote, a replacement theology. What do I mean about that? Well, I mean this, that when the New Testament came about and Jesus came, that in fact the Old Testament became irrelevant and the promises to the Jews were no longer existent. They were all related to the New Testament church. In fact, I was reading a blog this morning on, is the Old Testament relevant? And the guy said, well, the Old Testament church is as important as the New Testament church. I have news for you. There is no Old Testament church. The Old Testament church is Israel. And so I might wear you out this morning, but I'm going to show you some verses that indicate that Israel is still God's program. And we as believers need to understand that. We are the bride of Christ. The church started at Pentecost and it ends with the rapture. And we'll be the bride of Christ and we will live and dwell with Jesus Christ and reign with Him forever. But make no mistake, God's ultimate program for this world relates to Israel. And they are what's important. The problem is, they're not there right now. All right? But you have in your lifetime witnessed the veracity of the Word of God in the return of Israel to the land. And I'm going to cover a bunch of those scriptures this morning. So here's a quote, is the Old Testament relevant? The truth is that without the old, the new loses much of its appeal and is often not fully interpreted. Neither has a complete picture of salvation, but both together give us a God's complete revelation. In fact, in the New Testament, when Yeshua, and by the way, that's the name for Jesus by the Hebrews, Yeshua, God saves, and the apostle referred to the scriptures, they referred to the Tanakh. It was not the Old Testament to them. That was the only Bible they had. So all of the teaching in the New Testament came from a Bible that was all Old Testament. In fact, if you were to look in your New Testament and open your eyes and actually look at the cross references on a lot of things that are quoted, you will find that the prophet Isaiah is quoted numerous times in the New Testament. And what I hope to show you this morning is the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so why study it? So not only should you love and appreciate the Old Testament because Jesus says so, but so that you can better understand and love Jesus Himself. And that's the point of this lesson. That's what Jesus meant to His disciples when on the road to Emmaus He said, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The law, the prophet, and the Psalms is the Old Testament. That's the threefold breakdown. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Jesus, in effect, says, "Let Me show you how the Old Testament properly connects to Me." It will make a big difference in your reading of the Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, if you remember when it says, "I, the Lord," it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking in the Old Testament. And I'll show you that in a little bit. Now, we're going to start in chapter 42. Actually, we're going to cover, I think, five chapters today. But I don't cover every verse, but I cover a lot of verses. I picked out some and left out others on purpose, because that's not my point. "Behold, My servant, whom I uphold, My chosen one in whom My soul delights. I have put My Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So who is His servant? It's Jesus. All right, now, The confusing part is this. If you were to drop back a chapter, 41, you'll see that Jacob is called God's servant. So here's where the confusion comes in. They don't understand the reference to Israel being God's servant versus Jesus being God's servant. One's talking about a man, the other one's talking about a nation. So when they come to passages like Isaiah 53, where it says, by his stripes we are healed, they say, well, it relates to the nation of Israel. But it doesn't. It relates to Jesus. So he says, notice, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Now here's the thing that's so hard for us to grasp as Christians. The servant is Jesus, and the one that's speaking is who? Jesus. Can you grasp that? I know it's hard, isn't it? It's sort of like grasping the Trinity. Three personalities and one God. And so the reality is, God, as Jesus is saying here, this is my servant whom I behold, uphold, my servant, chosen one, in whom my soul delights. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. What does that mean? He's not going to be a TV evangelist. He's not going to holler and shout and all that, right? He speaks as one with authority, so forth. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. In other words, he'll be gentle. He will bring forth justice for truth. Wow. I don't know about you, but I'm a little upset about what's going on in our nation. Because what I see everything but justice. And it disturbs me that we have fallen so far, so quick. And that righteousness and truth no longer has a place in America. One thing that you'll realize about the promises of God is the millennial kingdom, which we'll study probably in a couple of weeks, will be characterized as a kingdom of righteousness and justice. In other words, everything that's done there will be done right. I suspect you can reduce your government 98%. And you will see things happen that you will never believe. Because everything will be done on the basis of what's right and what's just. Notice he says, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. I heard on CNN the other day that they were waiting to hear from Jesus about the law. Did you hear that program? How about on Fox? Did they ask about what does Jesus think about what's going on? Is this a change? Huh? And the coastlands shall what? Wait for his law. Here's Isaiah 2 talking about the kingdom. Many people should come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now let me tell you something, people. This is a change. How many people today say, let's go up to Jerusalem to hear what the Lord Jesus has to teach so we can do it? In fact, most of the effort is what? To destroy Jerusalem, to destroy his word, etc. Is this a major change in attitude on the planet? I mean, people will literally be anxious to go pay their way to hear what Jesus has to say, not only to hear what he says, but to what? To do it. To follow it. I'm astounded by that. We'll study that closer when we look. Notice, by the way, where the Lord word comes from. Jerusalem. Again, I told you, God's primary program is for the Jews. We're not an afterthought. But his promises and so forth in the Old Testament all relate to the nation of Israel, except for those promises he makes to the Gentiles is where we come in. Now, God is the creator. Thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and to the spirit who walk on it. In other words, Jesus says, you know, it was a big bang one time, and after hundreds of years, billions of years, people suddenly appeared on the earth, and I didn't have a lot to do with it. I just started it off with a big bang. You buy that? So he's either deceived or what? He's the creator. He's the creator. Now, I despise evolution, and I know some of you probably believe in it. You have a major problem. I want to ask you a question. How many of you believe that Adam was a real person? Good. Now, why do you believe that? Because the Bible tells me so, right? You got any other reasons? What did Jesus say about him? Jesus said he was created, right? For God created a male and female, you remember? Adam and Eve. Any other evidence? He had children. In fact, one of them was Shem, was born when he was 130 years old. Is that precise? Now, let me ask you a question. Because I'm opposed not only to evolution, I'm opposed to theological evolution. Theological evolution is an evolution that relies on science and to compromise it and harmonize it with the Bible. So you have people come along and say, well, the Old Testament passages in Genesis where God said, I created the heaven and the earth, which Jesus said, by the way, we'll see in a minute, that didn't happen. And we go through evolution. In fact, if you study Genesis, and we have in here, you realize that the order of creation is opposite to the Big Bang theory. But they ignore some fine points like that. So if Adam is real, why is evolution false? This is the most important fundamental issue in evolution. If you don't understand, we're not an accident, we're on purpose, but that's not the point. There was no death before Adam. And evolution is based on what? Death. Things had to live, die, get better, right? So if there was no death before Adam, there is no evolution.
Well, he was the original. There was nothing for him to evolve from.
Well, but the whole point is, evolution is based on death. And if death is all is going on before he's born, then the Bible has lied to us. Because it says that sin came through, well, actually, technically, I guess it came through Eve first. And then Adam, right? But he gets the blame. Really? What?
Eve disobeyed Adam. Adam disobeyed God.
Okay. Are you and Beverly getting along all right? That's it. Now you are. If I remember right, she said what?
The serpent.
Ah, the serpent made me do it, right?
He said that she did.
And he said that who did it? Eve, yeah. All right. Here's where Jesus is portrayed in the New Testament, because I'm taking you from old to new. God says right here, I'm the creator. I created the heavens and the earth. By the way, he's not going to say this one time. He's going to say it multiple times in this lesson. He's kind of obsessed with the fact he thinks he's the creator. Did you know that? You don't believe me? Watch. Now, he being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn doesn't mean he was the first one born. It means he is preeminent over creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things that were created through him and for him. He is before all things and in him all things consist. So how is Jesus related to the creation? He is the creation. Period. Now, the servant will be a light to the Gentiles and a healer. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Now, some people don't believe the Old Testament refers to the Gentiles much, but in Isaiah he does, as I'll show you in a second. To open blind eyes as a healer, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. salvation to the Gentiles, Isaiah 11. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse. Now, who knows who Jesse is? David's father. All right, so a root of Jesse would be through the line of David, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. All right? So the promise is through Isaiah is that we would be saved. And I'll show you in a minute, there's a passage in Romans that basically tells us that God's not through with the Jews, that we, in fact, got a benefit by the Jews rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, in Isaiah 42:8, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name. Now, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Two things he says, other than he is the Lord. And that is, when he tells us what's happened in the past, we can what? Bank on it. You can count it. And then he says, there are new things coming, and I tell you about them, and they will what? They will happen. He is the God of the future. The only one, by the way, in the world who makes prophecies. Olive tried to make a few and he blew them. God is the creator, redeemer, and protector of Israel. Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, for nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Notice how many times he says, I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I am the true God. There's only one God. It's me. And whenever he says that, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are three guys in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel in chapter 3. Names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we don't know where Daniel was, but they were on the plain of Dura. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in chapter 2, and Daniel had interpreted it to be a golden statue, or a statue that started with gold. So Nebuchadnezzar does what? He builds a statue of all gold and erects it. I think it was 300 feet high. A pretty expensive statue, right? Was it 90? I know it was high. I couldn't remember. Yeah, I think you're right, 90. It was like 15 feet wide. Huh? Right. Yeah. Which means I was what? Wrong. Okay, I got that. I exaggerated. Won't be the last time. Anyway, the Nebuchadnezzar says to the Well, it's good, isn't it? I'm glad you're here, Randy. Anyway. So these three guys, can you imagine all these people, thousands of people on the plain of Dura, which is flat, by the way. That's why they call it a plain. And they play up all this music, and everybody hits the deck to worship this image. Except what? Three guys. Now, they may be short, I don't know. But three guys are standing up, and so they go tell the king. There's three guys here. And by the way, they hated them because they were Daniel's friends who had put him in charge of things over them. And he said, they're not bowing down. So Nebuchadnezzar gets mad, and he calls them in. And he says to them, look, I'm going to give you one more chance, bro. When the music plays, you drop. If you don't, you're going into that fiery furnace right there. Now, you need to know that this was written in Isaiah 100 years before that event, more or less. 100 years before. Do you think these young Jewish boys knew it? Here's their answer to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm paraphrasing. hang it on your beak, O king, and live forever. Go read it. See what he says. He said, O king, live forever. Our God is able to protect us. But even if he doesn't, we will not worship your image nor bow down to it. Now, you want to talk about courage. I believe that was courage based on a promise of God right here. So what happened? Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loosed, walking in the midst of the fire, they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Jesus himself showed up for them. They couldn't even smell the smoke on them. They were so clean. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Do you think that was an answer to that prophecy? Absolutely. Now, God is going to bring Israel back. We have the benefit of hindsight. I was born a year before Israel was made a nation. In 1918, which is not the year, by the way. In 1918, the Jews started migrating back in the late 1800s to the nation of Israel that we know it today called Palestine. 1918, there was a guy named Balfour who was a member of English Parliament, and a Jewish guy, and I've forgotten his name now, but had discovered the secret to, or the formula for TNT, which would obviously be a huge advantage in war. And he made a deal, and Balfour issued a declaration, which I have a copy of, that allowed Israel to return to their land. And they've been going back now for 101 years with the right to do that. All of the world is focused on Israel today. How many times can you pick up a paper or listen on the news when Israel is not mentioned as a problem in the world? In fact, the Word of God in Zechariah says it would become a burdensome stone to the whole world, and it is. In the Old Testament, I'm going to show you multiple references here. I hope I don't wear you out. But I want you to get the redundancy of the prophecy because I want you to know something. Israel is still God's program. And you have witnessed the greatest miracle on earth by the bringing back of a people who have been scattered throughout the world for 2,000 years, and now they're brought back to their own land. It's a miracle, people. In their own language, in their own currency. And they ultimately will be the chief nation on the earth. And Jesus Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Yes, brother. You sent me one of those, didn't you? Yeah, about how they've invented so many new medical advances and technologies and so forth. Right. Right. It's amazing. Well, watch these passages. Since you were precious in my sight, speaking of Israel, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I am created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Watch this. Romans 11. For those who believe that Israel has been set aside or replaced, which is, by the way, why you sing, Shall We Gather at the River? Because we don't have a promise of gathering at any river, but Israel does. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In Romans, Paul is addressing chapters 9, 10, 11, God's special relationship with the Jews. In fact, at some place he says, for the gospel's sake, they're your enemy. And they are, aren't they? Because they oppose us. That Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But for the sake of the fathers, they are the apple of his eye. You see that? I want you to remember that. When God makes a promise, he keeps it no matter what. Whether you're spiritual or what? Not. Whether you fall away or not. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. But through their fall, to broke them into jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So he says this, the fall of Israel, because they did not embrace Jesus as their Messiah, has benefited us as Gentiles. I don't know if anybody's Jewish in here, is there? Anybody Jewish? The only one I know is Stuart. But the rest of us are Gentiles. And the reality is because they rejected the Jews rejected Jesus, we are saved. Now look at what it says. Now if their fall is the riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, translated, you're not going to believe what's going to happen to them when they realize Jesus is their Messiah and turn to him. Here's Isaiah 11. Then it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. Who knows the first time? Babylon, when he brought them back from Babylon in 538 BC under Cyrus. We come about in the second time, which is after the scattering in 70 AD under Titus and the Roman legions. That scattering will result in them being regathered a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros, which is Upper Egypt, and Cush, which is Ethiopia, from Elam, which is Iran, from Shinar, which is Iraq, and from Hamath, northern Syria, and the islands of the sea, which I take to be North, South America, Australia. He will set up a banner for the nations, and he will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He is going to bring them back. Deuteronomy says, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God, and this, by the way, is right after he's teaching that if you don't obey God, you'll be scattered. And then he says, I'm going to bring you back. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. That hadn't happened, has it? They are not loving the Lord their God. In fact, most of them in Israel today are secularists or atheists or worse. Notice this. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God. Who do you think that is? Jesus is a good answer. And David their king. Where's he coming from? Whom I will raise up for them. Can you believe it? This great king was a man after God's own heart, who ruled Israel in its greatest day. The scripture says that they're going to serve, Israel is going to serve the Lord God, Jesus himself, and David is going to be raised up. When you go over and study Ezekiel 40 to 48, the last nine chapters of Ezekiel, you'll find that David is the prince in the kingdom. He is the one who is a vice regent, if you please. It says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, at peace, by the way. And no one will make him afraid, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, which translated means Yahweh Tsidkenu. Yahweh Tsidkenu, which is the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, and that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. What's the point? They're coming back to live on their land. Here's Jeremiah 46. Do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob will return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, for I am with you. And he says, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will make an end of the nations where I have driven you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. In other words, there's going to be a reckoning with Israel. Ezekiel 39. It won't be because they're spiritual. Now, I want you to understand this point. Huge debates in the church today about whether or not you can lose your salvation. Is your salvation secure? What do you have to do to lose it? How much do you have to do? How far away can you fall? I want you to understand something biblically. It ain't because of you. Jesus said to you, if you will trust me, I'll give you eternal life. So if you can lose it, he's a liar. It's that simple. And the reality is, Israel is the greatest example of that. Because God promised Israel, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would possess the land, and that they would have a king through their loins, that named Jesus, through David. And that they would be saved at some point. Have they been the very finest spiritual group of people on the planet? What's the answer? How good or bad have they been? They've been horrible. Read Jeremiah. You'll get tired of hearing how bad they are. Huh? They're very smart, but they're what? Ignorant. There you go. They say ignorant can be cured, but stupid is forever. Right? But the point is this, what? All these passages you're reading is not because they are spiritual. It's because what? God is righteous and he made a promise. So, listen to what he says. Therefore says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Well, that's a reference back to 36. 36 says, it's not for your sake I'm fixing to do this, but for the sake of my holy name. Because I made a promise, I'm going to keep it. Because they said back in 36, they're out of the land, therefore God's a liar. He wasn't able to keep them in the land. And he says, after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land, and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I have hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I, Jesus, am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back into their land and left none of them captive any longer. Here's what Amos says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. You've seen that in your lifetime. Israel is the number one exporter to Europe of fruits and vegetables. And it's an agricultural nation that's like the Garden of Eden. It says, they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. And I have news for everyone. They are there, and they're going to stay there. They can't be taken out of there. Now, Scripture tells us that one third of them are not going to survive this tribulation that's come, this day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one third shall be left in it. I will bring the one third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. That's amazing, isn't it? 2/3 of them are going to reject him even in the tribulation, but 1/3 is going to trust him, and when he does, he's going to do what? Test them. It was brought up in the first class that Revelation in chapter 7 talks about the 144,000 Israelites. You remember that? We know that because it's from Eve to the 12 tribes. It mentions the tribes. The only tribe that's not mentioned is Dan. The reason Dan is not in Revelation is because Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry in the Old Testament. But all the others are there. And 12,000 from each of those tribes will be raised up during this tribulation period, and we're assuming as evangelists. Could you imagine what it would be like with 144,000 rabid Jews committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, with deep insight into the Old Testament and the New Testament, proclaiming the gospel to those on the earth? It's just staggering to think what that would be like. Let me give you a little better idea of that. About 10, 15 years ago, I determined that there are only about 25,000 actual missionaries on the field right today. So you're talking about almost six times as many. And not only six times as many, but six times as many Jewish people who would have a firm knowledge, particularly of the Old Testament. Because my whole point in this lesson is the Old Testament is the basis for what we believe in the New. And they will be powerful, as you'll see in a minute. When Israel realizes Jesus is their Messiah, what are they going to do? I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn.
Now, is that all 3/3 of them?
I don't know. I would say 1/3. Yeah, 1/3. I don't know. I'm guessing 1/3. I can tell you what it's going to be like. Oh, I could have had a V8. I mean, can you imagine? Just think about yourself. I know that nearly every one of you in here believes that Jesus Christ is your God and your Savior, and that you're trusting Him for your eternal life. But what would it be like if all of a sudden you figured out you were wrong? And the salvation was you had to speak in tongues, be dunked, give money, et cetera, et cetera. And it wasn't based on faith, it was based on works. What would you feel? Can you realize what it is when you have Jerusalem and Israel? I've told you the story about the rabbis that can drive a nail through and tell you every word it hits as it goes through the Old Testament. And you have that kind of knowledge, and all of a sudden it dawns on you, you have missed the point for 2,000 years. Can you just think about that? The reality of the pain and the mourning. What they went through. You realize that they created this problem for themselves, don't you? Because they went against what God told them to do in Deuteronomy. And they went the way of the curses, not the way of the blessing. And they could have had all this wonderful existence for all these years, and yet they've been through so much pain. And the suffering in the tribulation period is going to be unbelievable. That when they read Isaiah 53, they say it's talking about the nation of Israel, not Jesus. But that's the most popular passage to lead a Jew to Christ. Okay. It says, in that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo, which, by the way, is the Battle of Armageddon, so I guess that's why it's there. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and the wives themselves, family of the house of Nathan by itself and the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and the wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. In other words, there is going to be a huge day of mourning, probably more than one day, for the fact that they rejected this Messiah. Now, Isaiah 44 says, Jesus is Lord, King, and Redeemer. Now listen to him. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And you're going to see as we finish up here that Jesus believes he's the only God. And he's going to tell you that several times. Notice he says, I am the first and the last. Then he says, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid, for I have not told you from that time and declared it. You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know what not one. Now, two phrases in this passage that are phrases indicative in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. What are they? First and the last, and the rock. And when I saw him, one like the Son of Man, which is passage, I fell at his feet as dead. I think that's probably what I'll do. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the what? First and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Then in Corinthians it says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was who? Christ. The God that you're reading about in the Old Testament in Isaiah is the same one that we worship in the New Testament. Israel is not forgetting. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. God will establish the land of Israel. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the sign of the babblers. I'm praying he'll do that right now. And drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messenger, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. That's starting to come about, isn't it? It's important to him that you know that he's the creator. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons. He'll tell you what's going to happen to them. And concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. In other words, he doesn't say, and man evolved on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their host, I have commanded. Genesis 1 tells us he spoke the stars into existence. The earth did not evolve. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. Wow. Now what does that say? Translate that for me. He's a creator, all right? That's a basic level. Somebody give me an advanced level. Okay.
Cycle of life, the food chain, from the smallest incidental piece of bacteria that is fed to feed something else, all the way up to us eating whatever we eat.
This says right here. This says right here that what he did is when he created it, he didn't make it a big bang and have it evolve and dead and accidents and all that, and planets colliding and all of that kind of stuff. He created it what? Ready to go. Intelligent design is what they call it. In other words, when he put Adam on the sixth day, it was what? Fully functional. Not created in vain. I created it to be inhabited. It would move in ready. That's a good point. It's moving. Do you know where evolution misses it? They don't realize that he's playing with them. He created everything old. So the rocks that were there are long old rocks, so to speak, or the trees were grown. You know, otherwise he didn't create Adam laying on the ground. How would that work?
Reason.
It's easy to see. And it goes back to the same thing. He keeps telling you here, I am the Lord and there is no other. I'm the Holy One of Israel. I am the only true God. So if I've told you what I did. I've told you what I did. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, which we've been looking at, by the way, right? And what he says is, this is no rocket science. This is Bible for dummies. I mean, I can write something and you just need to trust me that what I write is true. And so he says, I am the Lord and there's no other. By the way, watch that phrase because it's going to come up multiple times. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seek of Jacob, seek me in vain. In other words, I'm right there. Romans 1. Everything's evident about him. I, the Lord, speak righteousness and I declare things that are right. I don't mess around with deceiving you or fooling you. I tell you the truth. So when you go to Genesis and it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And on the first day he did this, and the evening and the morning were the first day. He's not messing with you. He's telling you exactly what he did. The problem is, we can't grasp that. We cannot understand how you create all of the thousand types of animals and on the planet, and the insects and the birds and the fish. How he created all those in 2 days. Huh? He's God, which means what? He's smarter than we are. A lot smarter. And he just said, happened. You know, I can't figure out how he could do that in 24 hours. He just spoke it and it, boom, it happened. They're there. I mean, it's just, our God is incomparable. He's unfathomable. And he tells us in the simplest terms about himself, and we reject that because we can't reconcile that with our feeble minds. You understand? He tells us what he did. It's clear. Notice what he says. I formed the earth and made it. Who has established it? But who did it create it vain? Who formed it to be inhabited? Then he says again, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? In other words, the what? I've been telling you people, and you just don't listen. And there is no other God beside me. A just God and a what? Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He does want you to know something in Isaiah, doesn't he? There's only one God. And that happens to be the God we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Wow, what a day, huh? The New Testament. In Romans, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. That's a cross-reference back to Isaiah. And then in Philippians he says, therefore God also has highly exalted him, and giving him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow at some point to him. Remember this. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God. And there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me. Declare the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. In other words, I have spoken it, it will happen. Because that's the way I operate. So what are the truths in this passage? Well, number one, Jesus is our God, the one and only true God. That's exciting, isn't it? Number two, Jesus is our Savior. Number three, Jesus created the heavens and the earth. Jesus will redeem and restore Israel. That's coming, people. Jesus will save the Gentiles. Jesus can predict accurately the future, and it will happen. Jesus allows everyone to bow and worship Him. My life is committed to the Word of God. I believe the Word of God. But more than that, I believe the one who wrote the Word of God, God Himself. I can't remember what I said, Roger, but anyway. You forget I'm old. Not as old as you, but old. You know. Anyway. I do believe that when the Scripture addresses an issue that's clear, no matter what the world says, I take the Scripture. And if that's wrong, I'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ and tell the Lord I believed Him. See you next week.